to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Has anyone ever made a promise to you that they didn't keep? Have you ever made a promise to someone else that you didn't keep? You know, sometimes the circumstances of life get in the way of us keeping our promises, even though we might desire to be a person of our word. But has anyone ever made a promise to you that they had no intention of keeping? Well, maybe you don't know whether they had an intention to or not, but hopefully you're not the type of person that would do that. We probably all know of some people that when they tell you something or they promise you something, you just don't know what to think. You know, they're probably just as likely not to carry through with their promise as they are to carry through with it. In fact, some people are known for not carrying through at all, and you just realize that's just the way they are. Well, as we continue our series on the parables of Jesus today, we're going to be looking at one that deals with people keeping their promises. And if you want to get ready, you can turn to Matthew chapter 21. As I said, we're in the parables of Jesus, and today we're going to be looking at the parable of the two sons. And the title of my lesson today is Words and Actions. And you can probably already get the feel for how that is going to be applied. Do our words line up with our actions? If we make a promise, do we carry through with it? But this parable is not just about carrying through with our promises. It has a very specific application. So we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 32. The parable is actually in the second half of that passage. But as I mentioned in our last lesson, when we want to really understand a parable and how it may apply to our lives, we need to understand it in the context in which Jesus told it, if that context is given. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 21 and start in verse 23. And we will find that this section of the Gospel of Matthew is the very, very beginning of a time of confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. In the story of Jesus's life, this takes place that last week of his life. Jesus has already had his 3 to 3.5 years of ministry. He's traveled to Jerusalem. He's come into Jerusalem on Sunday with the acclaim of all the people shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, you know, the triumphal entry. He's gone into the temple and he's cleared it out. And he's been teaching and doing miracles. And so, as we're going to see in just a moment when we read this, the religious leaders come to him, and their purpose is to discredit him, to try to do away with his influence in the hearts and minds and lives of the common people. So they're going to try again and again and again over the next couple of days, and in Matthew over the next couple of chapters, to discredit Jesus and find grounds to prosecute him. But we find that Jesus constantly gets the upper hand. So let's take a look at the background to this parable, and we see that the authority of Jesus is questioned. Matthew 21, verses 23 to 27. And when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed this among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." As I said, the religious leaders are coming to try to put an end to Jesus' influence. He says, "By what authority have you been doing these things?" Talking about the triumphal entry, when he cleansed the temple, the miracles that he's been doing, and the teaching he's been doing from day to day in the temple. And they really don't want an answer. They just want to stop him. They want to trap him. They figure that if he says God has given him this authority, they can accuse him of blasphemy and then put him on trial, which they eventually do. But if he says he's doing this on his own authority, they know that the crowds will eventually ignore him because he doesn't have as much authority as they do. Well, in Jesus' response, he's basically insinuating that the source of his authority is the same source as the authority that John had. And if the religious leaders would answer Jesus' question, where did John's authority come from, or whatever, if they answer that his authority was from God, well, they would be admitting that Jesus was the Messiah. But their answer is very interesting. They didn't want to answer one way or the other, so they said, oh, I don't know. But you see, by saying that, they put themselves into a bind. If they could not definitively say whose authority was behind John, because they don't know, then how could they authoritatively say that Jesus' authority wasn't from God? Well, anyway, that's the setting of this story that Jesus tells as he goes on from this position, or this place in Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. We read this parable, and it's called often the parable or the story of the two sons. So let's read that right now, verses 28 to 32 of Matthew 21. Jesus says, "What do you think?" I love that he starts with that question. You know, that's a good question for us to contemplate anytime we come to God's word, and especially Jesus' teachings. What do we think? In response to what he has to say, what do we think? What's going through our mind? What can we learn? How can we apply? So he says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And he," talking about the father again, "went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They, the religious leaders, said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe in him." Well, Jesus tells this story. Father wants his sons to go work in his vineyard, and he asks each of them individually to go. He tells the first son, "Go work in the vineyard." The son says, "No, I won't." But later on, he changes his mind and he goes and works in the vineyard. And he talks to the second son. He says, "Go work in the vineyard." He says, "I'll go." But then he doesn't go. Well, what is it that Jesus is trying to communicate here to the religious leaders? Because that's who he's talking to right now. And then as we look at that, we'll talk about how that might apply to our lives. Well, who is this man? Who is this father? Well, it's pretty obvious that that man, that father, represents God. And he asks his sons to go work in the vineyard. Now, this is a picture that the people of Jesus' day would greatly or easily understand and relate to. Vineyards were one of the most important industries in Israel. It required daily, constant care. A little side issue here is, why did the father even have to go to the sons and ask them to go work in the vineyard? They're the ones that are going to inherit it. You would think that they would be actively involved in the family business. Well, that's an issue for another time. So anyway, the vineyard, an important industry, required a lot of work. And we find as we read God's word that the vineyard was very symbolic of God's people. In the Old Testament, it symbolized the nation of Israel. You would see if you would continue to read through the New Testament that the vineyard is often compared to the kingdom of God. If you want to research that more later, you can read Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, Psalm 80, verses 8 to 16, and then Jesus' teaching on the vine and remaining attached, abiding in the vine, in John 15, verses 1 to 8. So anyway, if the vineyard represents God's people or God's kingdom, what does working in the vineyard represent? What does that mean when the father asks the sons to go work in the vineyard? Well, working in the vineyard represents cooperating with God in his plans and in his purposes. And so when the Father asked the sons to go work in the vineyard, this represents God talking to his people, saying, be a part of my people, be a part of my kingdom, come and work for me, accomplish my plans and purposes in the world. So then we have the first son. Well, Jesus makes it very clear who the first son represents because he tells them the first son represents the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Now, that would be a tremendous shock to the people that were listening to his parable because these were the most despised people in society. They were considered the worst of sinners. They were the scum of society. They were the farthest from pleasing God. Tax collectors were traitors to their own people because they cooperated with the Romans to collect unjust taxes. And then prostitutes were just considered terrible sinners. They were immoral. They were disobedient. But later they repented. They repented under John's preaching. And of course, as you read the Gospels, you see that they repented under Jesus's teaching. So specifically, this first son represents the tax collectors and the prostitutes. But generally, in Jesus' story, this first son represents any sinner who turns to God. Now, the second son. Again, Jesus makes it very clear in the telling of his story and the application that this second son is talking about the religious leaders. These religious leaders who'd rejected John, they were rejecting Jesus, but yet they claimed to be God's obedient servants. That's specifically who the second son represents, but generally, the second son represents any kind of, quote, religious people who aren't concerned with doing God's will. They say great things. They make great promises. They make great commitments. They portray themselves as godly people wanting what God wants and wanting to do what God wants them to do, but then they don't do it. So what's the main point of this parable? And the main point was true then, but it's also true now. And it's not anything new. It's not anything you're not familiar with. But the main point is what you do is more important than what you say. What you do is more important than what you say. You know, you can say anything, and people do. But what really counts is what you do. What really counts is if you follow through with what you say. Now, as we look at the original context of this story with the religious leaders, the way this applied was that Jesus was exposing their hypocrisy. They claimed to be the people of God, the leaders of the people of God, but they didn't perceive God's presence and power at work in John the Baptist and in Jesus. And by rejecting them, they actually rejected God's plans and purposes. You know, it's interesting that when Jesus asked them the question, which son did the will of the Father? And they said, the first. They may or may not have realized it at the time, but they were condemning themselves. They were condemning themselves because it's quite obvious that Jesus meant for them to be portrayed as the second son. Well, we're going to take a look at some important truths from this story. And then after that, we'll talk about some specific applications to our lives. So what are some important truths that we can learn from this story? Well, I've picked out just a couple of them. The first one is this, is there is hope for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. There is hope for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus talks about these tax collectors and sinners who had rebelled against God and his standards. I mean, these were not good people. Jesus was not putting them forward as good people. They were bad people. In the same context, so were the religious leaders. They just didn't see themselves that way. They were sinners, but they had repented of their sin. As we look further in the story of God's plan brought about through Jesus and then the early church, we see that it's not just the terrible, quote, terrible sinners who can repent and come to God, but even the religious people. As we read through the book of Acts, we find that there were a number of the religious leaders, the priests, the elders who eventually believed on Jesus. And of course, the greatest example is the Apostle Paul. He was the most religious of the religious. He had such a passion and a zeal for God and his holiness and what he believed to be the truth, because he believed that Jesus was not from God. He was so zealous and passionate that he persecuted the church and Christians. But once he surrendered his life to Christ, he used that same zeal and that same passion to preach the gospel. So there is hope for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. In fact, the only time that hope is over with is when a person dies. I can think of so many testimonies of people I've known throughout the years, people in our own church here at Marion Oaks Assembly of God, people who we look at today as great saints, and they are. But when you hear their testimony, you find out that their past contains a whole lot of stuff that they wish wasn't there, a whole lot of stuff that maybe they would be reluctant to share, other than the fact that it points out to God's grace. Terrible things said and done, but yet because of God's mercy and grace, they're forgiven. It's never too late. It's never too late. There's hope for those who have rejected Christ. The second truth I want to draw from this parable is that true repentance results in a changed life. True repentance results in a changed life. We see this teaching all through Scripture. Perhaps you've known people who have made a commitment to God, who have had some kind of religious experience, but there doesn't seem to be any change in their life. The Bible makes it very clear that there's something wrong there. Either they're not following through with a very real, valid commitment they've made, or that commitment wasn't real. We see this in Scripture. If you're truly a follower of Christ, your life will be different. And it's not like it's going to be overnight. There may be some ways in which it's different, like almost immediately, almost overnight. But it's a growing process. It's a changing process. It's like a baby is born into the world and then matures at a certain rate of growth, and matures physically and emotionally and mentally. The same thing is true when we commit our lives to Christ. There are things that change immediately, but many things change over time, but they will change. You might say, but I thought the Bible says that we're saved by grace. Because of God's grace, because of God's mercy, it has nothing to do with what we do. And that is exactly true. That is the way we're saved. But the Bible says that if we are truly saved by God's grace and mercy, it will make a difference in our lives. You know, James talks about this in chapter 2, verses 14 to 19, and I'm not going to take the time to read that right now. But he's dealing with people who are trying to say that it doesn't matter really how you live, because of God's grace and mercy, he forgives you of your sins. And he says, no. It is because of God's grace and mercy that you can be forgiven of your sins. But if you have responded to God's grace and mercy, then that faith will be evidenced by good works. You're not saved by works, but if you're truly saved, you will do good works. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I think that those three verses present such a great balance to this teaching. We can only be saved because of God's grace, because of what Jesus did by dying on the cross for our sins. But as we respond to that, we need to live out that life that God has planned for us. Those good works, it says that he's actually prepared beforehand. There is a plan he has for our life, and it involves walking in obedience and doing good things that God created us to do that. I like it says, we are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece is another way you could translate that. God's got a great plan for us, and it's walking in obedience, doing good works. I guess I could put it this way. An inner heart change is always evidenced by outward obedience. An inner heart change is always evidenced by outward obedience. Another way to put this very simply is when a heart is truly changed, it will show up in a person's life. So true repentance results in a changed life. The third truth that I want to draw out of this, and it's really at the root of how Jesus tells this story, is that promises can never take the place of performance. Promises can never take the place of performance. This just came to mind. It's not in my notes, but we can illustrate this when getting married. What is most important to a person when they get married? The promises that are made during that wedding ceremony, or whether those promises are carried out in day-to-day life. Promises can be beautiful, but if they're not carried out, they're worthless. So promises can never take the place of performance. We're used to hearing it this way. Actions speak louder than words. And this is true in human relationships, and it's true in our relationship with God. Obedience to God is more important than praises or promises. You know what? The way we live our lives is more significant than how loud we sing or express praise and worship to God or whatever promises we might make to Him. What's most important is how we live that out in our daily life. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 to 7, Jesus, again, speaking primarily about the religious leaders, but it would apply to anybody that it fits. You know, if the shoe fits, wear it. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 to 7, he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips." They say the right things. They may praise and worship and make promises and express wonderful things, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In another place, actually part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Again, Jesus is not trying to teach that we can only get to heaven if we do God's will perfectly, 90%, 80%, whatever it might be. But what he is saying is, it doesn't really matter what you say. You can call me Lord, Lord, but if you don't have a heart to walk a life of obedience, we don't really have a relationship. I like the way one person once put it, and I've quoted this many times. It's not how high you jump, but how straight you walk when your feet hit the ground. Now, we get ready to talk about the fourth truth here. Let me kind of lead up to that. Let me ask you a question. Which of the two sons in the story, the first son who says, "No, I'm not going," but then he does, or the second son who says, "Yeah, I'll go," but then he doesn't do, which one of those had the perfect response for his father? It's kind of a trick question. Neither one. Neither of these sons were perfect. As I said earlier, Jesus is not trying to convey that tax collectors and prostitutes were wonderful people with no problems. God just loved them as they were. He was just trying to say that as deep as they were in their sin, they repented and came out of that. So neither one of the sons in the story is the ideal son. You see, Jesus only talks about two sons, but there's the potentiality of four sons. Or maybe I should say there's four different potential responses to the father. You've got the two that are there, the one that says no, but then goes. You've got the one that says, "Yes, I'll go," but then doesn't go. But you could also have a son that says, "Nope, I'm not going to go," and then he doesn't go. But you could also have a son that says, "Yes, I will go," and then he keeps his promise and he goes and he works in the vineyard. Can I tell you that that's the ideal son? Neither one of these sons are ideal. The first one ends up better because he repents and he ends up doing the right thing. But it'd been so much better if that first son had just said, "Yeah, Father, I'll go," and then he went and he did it. You know, the first had an attitude of rebellion, but then he changed his mind. But the second one had the attitude of pride. So that leads us to the fourth truth that I want to bring out from this story, and that is the ideal is to say yes to God and then follow through with obedience. Now, as we look at our past, we may have said no to God who knows how many times before we knew him and maybe even since we've known him. So the way we want to try to look at this and apply it today is to say, going forward, how am I going to respond to God? Going forward, I want my response to be saying, "Yes, Lord, yes, whatever." There's an old song, "Yes, Lord, yes to your will and to your way. God, whatever you want, yes," and then carry through with it to the best of our ability. Because that's the ideal, to say yes to God and then follow through with obedience. I think we all have known what it's like to be in church and to hear a great sermon or Bible study or Sunday school lesson or maybe a time of sharing in women's meeting or men's meeting and just say, "God, I want to live that out." And we make a commitment. But then we got to decide, are we going to follow through or not? Maybe in our own personal devotions, just reading God's word, God speaks to our heart. Say, "I need to change something." I say, "God, I need to make a difference. I need to make a change," is what I mean to say. There needs to be a different aspect in my life. do we follow through? Well, Scripture talks about the importance of following through in both our words and deeds, and being people of our word, saying the right thing and doing the right thing. And Jesus is a great example. He's described in Luke 24:19, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. In other words, Jesus is a great example. His words and his actions always matched up. They were always good. They were always right. They were always godly. They were always submitted to God. And God recognized that, and people recognized that. Paul in Colossians challenges believers, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul also writing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he's kind of giving a blessing, and he says, Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. You see, our words and our deeds are closely associated. So how do we apply this today? Well, as we looked at the principles, there's some applications that probably jumped out at us, and I've explained a couple of them, but let me just give you a couple of them real quick before we wrap this up. First of all, it's never too late to get right with God. And I say that specifically to those of you who may be watching this or listening to this, and you're not where you need to be with God. Maybe you don't have a relationship at all, or maybe you've got a relationship and it's a mess, or a certain aspect of it is a mess. It's never too late to get it right. It's never too late to surrender your life to Christ. It's never too late to deal with the sin in your life or that habit or that thought or whatever and get it right with God. Because God's word makes it very clear that he will forgive if we repent. A promise that I learned very, very early on in my Christian walk that I've had to claim many times is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I encourage you today, I challenge you today, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, surrender your life to him today. And if you don't really understand exactly what all that means, give me a call, contact me, or some other believer, and allow me or allow them to help you understand that so you can make that commitment today. But I also challenge and encourage you that if there's something in your life that's not right with God, get it right today. The second application is share Christ with those who seem hopeless. In other words, there may be people that you know, people in your family, people where you work, people at school, people you come in contact with, and you say, I don't think they would ever surrender their life to Christ. You don't know that. They may be closer to being open to a relationship with Jesus Christ than people who seem to have their life all together. I like this quote, people who resist the gospel may be closer to conversion than those who are familiar with it. Don't ever give up on other people and share Christ with those who seem hopeless. A third application that gets really to the nitty gritty of our own lives, and that is don't be a hypocrite. Don't say one thing and do another. Don't be a hypocrite. Again, going back to the story, which son represents our attitude and follow through to God's will? Which one? Do we have a resistance to God? If we do, hopefully we change and we say, God, I surrender. I'm going to go do it, just like that first son. Or are we very quick to say, yes, God, whatever you want, I'm going to do it. But then we don't follow through. We don't live it out. Or do we have the attitude of the ideal son who's not in the story, but we talked about him of saying, God, yes, whatever you want, I want to do that. And then we follow through. You know what is a good test about whether that's true or not? What we do between Sundays. It's easy to look good and sound good and act good on Sundays, but then the rest of the week when we're out in the real world, at home, in the workplace, at school, do we live out our Christianity in a way that demonstrates that our lives are truly surrendered to God and our desire is to do his will and what he wants for us? I like this quote from the Life Application Commentary. It says, regardless of how we came to Christ, our present state of obedience indicates our spiritual health. In other words, if you want to know how healthy you are spiritually, do a really sincere examination of your life and say, how much am I truly obeying God and what I know of His will for my life? Now, let me just say, we talk about don't be a hypocrite. If you are trying your hardest and you fail, that's not being a hypocrite. Being a hypocrite is when you make promises and commitments or say, yes, I'm going to live for God, and you don't even try. But if you're really trying and you fail, that doesn't make you a hypocrite. That makes you human. Just give back up and keep going forward. The last application, pretty obvious here, just keep your word. Keep your word. Keep your word to God. Keep your word to others. Follow through on what you promise. This is true and important for all of our relationships, but especially for married couples, especially for parents with their kids. Can I tell you, parents, I want to tell you something. You need to follow through with your promises, not only in a positive sense, but in a negative sense. What do I mean by that? If you make empty threats to your kids when it comes time for discipline or whatever, they're not going to listen to you anymore. They're not going to be all that concerned about following your instruction and being obedient. That's a total different lesson, but I just wanted to throw that in there. Parents, be a person of your word, both in your promises for good, but also in your promises for discipline, which means you got to be careful about what you promise. But again, that's a topic for another time. So we wrap this up. I just want to challenge you with the question Jesus asked these religious leaders at the very beginning of the parable. He says, "What do you think?" Now, he wasn't asking them, "What do you think about what he already said?" He was setting their minds up to be thinking about what he was getting ready to say. But now that we've heard the parable, we've seen how it applies to the people then, we've talked about how it applies to our lives today, I just want to ask you again, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think about the truths that Jesus conveyed in this parable? How do they apply to your life? And even more importantly, what does it mean for you today going forward? Is there anything that needs to change? Is there anything that you need to deal with before God? Is there anything you need to repent of? Is there anything in your life that you would say, you know what, I have not been following God in obedience, and today I really do want to do that? Maybe it's an attitude of the heart. There's been a resistance to God. And today say, I want to stop resisting God. I want to stop resisting His Spirit, either in general or in a specific area of my life. Whatever it is, I challenge you and I encourage you. Do that. Respond in the way that the Holy Spirit is leading you. Let me pray for us before we wrap this up. Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, I thank you for the parables of Jesus. Lord, stories are so much easier to listen to. They're more interesting and they stir our hearts. They help us to understand truth in a more practical way. And I pray that you would take this parable today, and Lord, that you'd help us to apply it. Lord, as we've talked about it, if our hearts have been open and our spiritual hearts have been open to hear your voice, I believe you've been speaking to us. And whatever it is that you're laying on our heart, Lord, help us to follow through with it. Lord, help us to be like that third son that's not in the story, but we talked about, the one that says, yes, Lord, whatever you want, and then goes out and does it. God, help us to have that kind of a heart, to want to be obedient, but then also to be committed to being obedient. Speak to us specifically about certain things, Lord, specific things in our lives and ways in which we need to apply this. And Father, I thank that as we do that, you have promised to give us your help. And we ask for it because we need it, Lord God. There are so many times we try and fail. And God, I pray specifically right now for those who have tried over and over and over again, perhaps in one specific area of their life, and they keep failing. God, help them never give up and help them to appropriate the power that you make available through your Holy Spirit's presence in our lives and give them victory over that thing. Father, we thank you for it. God, we just give you the glory and the honor and the praise for speaking to us, for changing us, for loving us, for being our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.